on the brink of bronchitis, so hopefully there won't be any fun coughing fits in the middle of the sermon this morning. We'll see how that all goes. Our text is pretty simple. Again, two words. No adultery. Or as the ESV puts it, you shall not commit adultery. And that's pretty simple, we think. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us your way, that we might walk in the truth. Purify our hearts. Unite them in wholeheartedness, that we might live in a godly fear of you. Trusting you and receiving your word as the truth this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Well, I grew up pretty much at the beginning of the sexual revolution. And some of you have lived before the sexual revolution and have seen it progress over time. And really, ultimately, what it did was try to unmoor sexual activity from a biblical viewpoint, a biblical morality, a biblical standing, to move away from those standards. And it started with the easy picking stuff, premarital sex and divorce. And it sought to normalize these things in a variety of ways. And in fact, the sexual revolution did normalize premarital sex and a divorce. And we see that so commonplace today, it's even within the church in a lot of ways. The reality of premarital sex, just people almost accept it as if it's going to happen without blinking an eye. We've seen that as the revolution has progressed, it's normalized other things like homosexuality and adultery. And we see that it's beginning to normalize other things that we thought probably would never be normalized, things like bestiality and pedophilia. And yet we see the beginnings of that push taking place within not just our setting, but also around the world. And so what has happened in a lot of ways is that even the church, not just the world, but even the church has moved from being faithful to God in these matters to being, in some senses, faithless toward God and one another in these matters. And so the question, so to speak, for this morning is, how does God change us from faithless to faithful? And I'm speaking about the us in terms of individuals, not necessarily the big picture, capital C, visible church. And I've changed the points a little bit this morning, so if you're one of those people who follows along, just roll with it, right? The first part of how God changes us from faithless to faithful is that we have to admit that we are all sexual sinners. And that might be hard for some of us to understand, hard for some of us to confess at various points, but let's build the case for this. The law, as we've seen thus far, has addressed various creational realities. In fact, everything that we've talked about so far in the commandments has related back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Okay? It's dealt with worship in the beginning. God created. It's dealt with work and rest. It's dealt with family life and life itself. Why are you? I'm wondering here. I'm not sure about that. So sex, we have to understand first and foremost, before we get too far off the beaten path, is God's gift. Okay? The problem is sexual sin. The problem is not sex. Okay? God has, in his infinite wisdom, and it is infinite wisdom, made sex pleasurable in order to procreate. We have an encouragement, a biological, not just a biological imperative, but we also have a biological desire and reinforcement to procreate. And so it is tied with the reality of we are to be fruitful and multiply. And yet sex is given initially within the context of marriage. It's meant to be part of that one flesh union that takes place between a man and a woman. And so, as Moses gives God's law to the people, we see that he addresses this reality of sex and marriage in those words, "You shall not commit adultery." God is intending to protect marriage in this instance, and by trying to establish once again the boundaries that exist for the enjoyment of a sexual relationship. Adultery in and of itself is pretty easy to understand. It's that when at least one person is married and has sex with someone else who is not their spouse. And so it's sex outside of what's supposed to be within the marriage covenant. And so you're breaking faith with your marriage partner. Okay? But now we have another question. That's very simple, right? We can all understand that, and hopefully we all follow that. Is this commandment limited strictly to adultery, or is it more encompassing of other sexual sins? Two ways that we can see that, in fact, it does encompass additional sexual sins. And the first one is the reality of the civil law that was given to Israel. And remember that the civil law is intended to be the application of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to the civil life of Israel. And so when we look at the civil law, we see, yes, adultery is a crime as well as a sin within the life of Israel. But when we get to places like Leviticus 18 to 20, we find that there are far more sexual sins that are being addressed. And so, by virtue of the law, the civil law, we see that this commandment about adultery is applied to other sexual sins. Secondly, when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a text we've talked about before, when Paul talks about the proper use of the law. Okay, he's actually walking through the horizontal commandments. Okay? And when he gets to adultery, how he defines it is sexual immorality as well as homosexuality. Okay? And so when Paul is thinking about adultery, he includes these realities. And so sexual immorality is one word in the Greek. It is that word porneia, and that word probably sounds very familiar to you. And it's sort of a catch-all phrase for all sexual sin. It includes the sin of adultery, but it is far more expansive than adultery. And so when you see sexual immorality, in some translations, it's called fornication. It includes all of these things. And so when people ask, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say premarital sex is wrong, you can say, why? Yes, it does. Okay. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, still working at the bookstore, and one of my coworkers, who was, in his mind, an evangelical Catholic. Okay. But he and his girlfriend would have sex, and we would talk about this, and he said, the Bible never says you can't have premarital sex. And I would say to him, well, that word there, that includes all of that. Sometimes people want things spelled out exactly, explicitly, and the Bible doesn't always do that to their content, their desire. And yet, Jesus speaks of premarital sex by using that term, porneia, in places like Matthew 5. The Bible's honest about the reality of sexual sin. Probably too honest, in some sense. When we look at Genesis, just the first book of the Bible, okay, just the first one, we see right off the bat in chapter 4, polygamy. Didn't take long, did it? We see homosexuality. We see incest. We see adultery, prostitution, and rape.
That is the very first book of the Bible. And so the Bible is honest about the prevalence and the pervasiveness of sexual sin. And so often the church has kind of limited it to out there and not recognizing that it's also in here. Okay? Why is there so much sexual sin? Well, let's start with the obvious. Satan. Okay? He's the one who in the beginning said, "Did God say?" And guess what? Satan is still saying, "Did God say? Did God say that premarital sex was wrong? Did God say that homosexuality was wrong? Did God really say all of these sorts of things?" And so Satan is at work in order to deface God's image in human beings. He is there to corrupt both sex and marriage in order to destroy a stable society because they are fundamental to a stable society. And so he's at work. We also recognize the effect of the world. The world, which both practices and promotes sexual sin in a variety of ways. Yesterday, it's Asher Movie Month, and he wanted to watch Mr. Mom. Fun little movie from the 1980s, right? We'd seen it before. And one of the things that happens, of course, is that the roles are reversed because he's out of work, and so she goes to work. And so he is the housewife, so to speak. He's the house dad, right? Well, what happens is that her boss hits on him, and their neighbor, sorry, her boss hits on her, and their neighbor hits on him. I got ahead of myself right there. Okay? The prevalence. And of course, in that situation, they recognized the danger of it, but we see so often that they don't recognize the danger of it, but we see that it is put forth and promoted as a good thing within our society and our culture. We have the reality of the internet with all of the open doors and the havoc that it can create at times, as well as the blessing of the internet. We see TV, music, and even friends encouraging, promoting, and practicing sexual sin in a variety of ways. But what's most important as we think about all of this is not what's out there. The reality is what's here. The heart, the flesh. That's the real problem. Because if our hearts were not corrupt, then the words of Satan and the encouragement of the world would not matter. But precisely because we have fallen in sin due to Adam's sin, because we're corrupt, it finds a hook within us. A desire to move beyond the boundaries God has established. We are receptive to, and our heart even produces its own temptations. You can be alone in a room with no media whatsoever, and it can arise within you the desire for sexual sin, because you are there. As I mentioned before, it's not just out there, it's in the church. I'm going to mention the Church of Geneva. There was someone who went back and looked at the records of the consistory. Yeah, I'm not Dutch, so I don't usually use that term, but that's what they would call it back then. From 1542 to 1609, so roughly over the course of six decades, okay, a little more than six decades. And what they found was 636 men and 538 women were disciplined by the church for various sexual sins. Okay. That's 15 to 20 a year. We're disciplined by the church. And so we see the prevalence and pervasiveness of sexual sin in Calvin's day in the church in Geneva. But it's not just the acts that can be disciplined. It's also the inner reality of our hearts. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if anyone looks upon a woman with lustful intent," and let's keep in mind, it's not just men looking at women that are in view here. Jesus is just singling this one out. With lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so God looks not just at what we do, but God is also looking at our hearts, and he's evaluating that which we do in our minds, that which we're thinking about, as well as within our hearts, that which we're desiring and longing for. And so, those lingering looks and those lustful thoughts are also violations of the command not to commit adultery. So, if you're on the internet, you're probably familiar with that one meme, and this gives an idea, a word picture of it, of the man and his significant other are walking down the street, and there's a woman who has passed by, and the guy's going, and the woman is very upset with him, as you might imagine. But that's the idea, that lingering look, that, wait a minute, look at that, as opposed to recognizing, oh, she's pretty, and moving on with life. But having to turn, being distracted by, and then now focusing on, he has entered into sexual sin. This idea of adultery and sexual immorality is used in the Old Testament as a picture of apostasy, precisely because God has declared himself to be the husband of Israel. And so when Israel goes astray, they're breaking covenant with God. And so he uses those ideas of adultery within the prophets, particularly Hosea, the first three chapters, but not only the first three chapters. We see it a lot and very graphically in Ezekiel. We see it as well in Jeremiah and Isaiah, among other prophets. And so this is used, this picture is used to display the seriousness and the danger of infidelity to God, faithlessness to God. And ultimately, we have to recognize, as Martin Luther said, that if we break any of the commandments, we also break the first commandment. And so when we're committing adultery in its various forms, we're also being faithless not only towards our spouse, but we're being faithless towards God. And in fact, it starts with our being faithless toward God. It's because we're faithless toward him that we begin to be faithless towards other people. So, the law exposes us, all of us, as sexual sinners, in thought, in word, and in deed. And when we refuse to acknowledge that, that's when we find ourselves growing increasingly faithless. It's when we kind of cordon off this section of our lives as if God is not Lord of that part of our life that we begin to fall into increasing depths of depravity. How prevalent is adultery proper or strictly? Well, sadly, it says the statistics are that 20% of men and 13% of women cheat. Oh, we haven't gotten to that one yet. But let's put that one up, keep that one up. Yeah, I know, that's all right. 75% of marriages survive cheating by the husband, but only 65% survive cheating by the wife. That probably has to do with with women getting more emotionally attached to the person. The affair is not a casual thing. There's a lot more emotional investment, and they're refusing to leave that person on a regular basis. But what should shock us and scare us are these statistics that have to do with pornography within the church. Okay? These are frightening. 68% of church-going men regularly view pornography. Now, this is the church. This would probably include parts of the church that we wouldn't call parts of the church, okay? And so we're hopeful that the statistics are much lower here, okay? But There are men here who have looked at pornography, and hopefully not regularly now, but have repented. 50% of pastors regularly view porn. I can say I do not regularly view porn. I guess I should qualify that even more. It's been a long time. I don't want you to think, oh, once a year he has a break or something. No. 76% of Christian women 18 to 24 actively look for porn. It's not a male problem. It is a human being problem. Okay? And if we think it's just a guy thing, then we are deceiving ourselves and setting up our young women for trouble. 87% of Christian women have watched porn. That shocked the daylights out of me. I would hate to think that 87% of you women have done this, but I'm sure a number of you have. And lastly, 55% of married men and 25% of married women watch porn at least once a month. As I said, this is not a problem out there. It's also a problem within Christ's church. And we have to admit not just that it's a problem within Christ's church, but it is also a problem in our hearts, even if we're not watching porn. Okay. So the second thing, if we're going to move from faithless to faithful, is that we must trust Jesus that he came to rescue sexual sinners, not exclusively, but including sexual sinners, that they're not outside the purview of his work, that they're not somehow put aside by Jesus as though they are just too unworthy and too disgusting for him. When we look in Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, it really is fascinating when we stop and look. There are four women who are mentioned. Okay? Four. And all of them were guilty, probably, of sexual sin. Certainly Tamar was. Tamar, whose story I will briefly give, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and her first husband died without providing an heir, and so the next son, Onan, was supposed to provide an heir for his brother through the practice of Levirate marriage. And he refused to give his brother an heir, and so he was struck dead. And so Judah says, well, the next son, when he comes of age. Well, the time of him coming of age had come and gone, and Judah, fearing for the life of his son, did nothing. Well, Tamar took it into her own hands, so to speak, posed as a cultic prostitute, and essentially seduced Judah to produce an heir. We see, as well, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho who hid the spies. And so we see that she recognizes the promise of God, the power of God, and she doesn't want to be caught up in what happens in Jericho. And she's delivered to such a degree that she ends up marrying into the tribe of Israel, particularly into the tribe of Judah, and therefore falls within the genealogy of Jesus, and yet she is still called Rahab the prostitute for her past sin. We have Ruth the Moabitess. We're not sure about any sexual sin with regard to her, but she was from Moab, and they had a very bad reputation, so who knows? And then we have the wife of Uriah. Isn't it interesting that her name is not used? The emphasis is necessarily on the fact that she had committed adultery with David. Bathsheba, eventually the mother of Solomon, through whom the genealogy of Jesus flows. So there's all of these sexual sinners that are explicitly mentioned within the genealogy of Jesus. But we also see through Mary that Jesus would bear the stigma of Mary's premature pregnancy. She was betrothed to Joseph, but they had not consummated the marriage, and she shows up pregnant, and everyone thinks that she is, well, did they jump the gun a little bit? Or was she faithless? And the implication being that she was faithless. And we see that this allegation was repeated during Jesus' earthly ministry with that comment of, we know who our Father is. And Jesus, do you know, was the implication, who your Father is? So there was a shame that Jesus would bear throughout his life, with people kind of wondering, was Joseph really his father? Who is his father? But Jesus, even though he's born into this situation, maintained fidelity or faithfulness with regard to his father. Jesus was always trusting his father in heaven, and he was always obeying his father in heaven. We see as well that Jesus maintained sexual purity despite temptations. Now, we recognize that there is no temptation that you experience that is not common to man, but all, so that would include Jesus. But we also should remember from Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus experienced temptation like us, but without sin. And so, yes, Jesus experienced sexual temptation. There were probably women who may have come on to him, okay? Not because he was so handsome, but because recognition of the power. There's something attractive about holiness, and people mess it all up. And so we see that Jesus would have experienced, as a normal man, sexual temptation. Not that which arose from within, but certainly that which arose from without, okay? And it's important. We'll keep that in mind in just a moment. But Jesus also suffered the penalty of adultery as well as all other, therefore, sexual sins. He was put to death just like an adulterer. And in the realities of his execution, Jesus was necessarily exposed, stripped naked for the world to see. He was verbally abused and insulted by both Jew and Gentile. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be taken advantage of sexually, to be mocked. He knows what that is like as well. And so in choosing to go through this whole process, Jesus reveals his great love for us despite our sexual sins. One of the ways in which we see this is the way that he received these sinners, which were largely prostitutes and others like that, into these meals together, which the meal was a sign of hospitality, and you're welcoming someone into your life. It's not just you're feeding them, but Jesus was welcoming these people into his life, presumably them being repentant, but still being recognized as sexual sinners by the Pharisees. Jesus was not afraid of sexual sinners then, and he is not afraid of sexual sinners now. Rather, he invites them by faith and repentance to come to him. We could paraphrase, come, you who are weary of dealing with sexual sin, and I will give you rest. He invites us to leave it behind and to come and to follow him. And so we see things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we read earlier. Such were some of you. And what were the some of you? Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals. Within that community of Corinth, they were
Well, that was a culture sold out to sexual sin. And we're really moving in that direction. We haven't gotten there just yet. That's how bad Corinth was. And yet Paul was able to say, such were some of you. You were involved in these same things. Okay? But, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so when it comes to the pollution of sexual sin, what we see is that we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And so the pollution sticks to us no more. We shouldn't feel dirty anymore, precisely because we've been washed clean. We've been sanctified. In this case, it has to do with the idea of being set apart to God. It's not the process of sanctification whereby we become more godly, although that is true as well. But this talks about the initial reality of sanctification. He's taken you for himself. You belong to God now, he's saying to the Corinthians, and I say to you. You have been justified. You have been declared forgiven of those sexual sins that you have committed, as well as you have received the purity of Jesus, his obedience. In the sexual realm is part of the obedience that the Father gives to us when he declares us to be righteous in his sight and acceptable in his sight. All for Jesus, not for us. And so, do you believe that Jesus can do this? There are some who struggle with whether or not he can. Have you trusted Christ with your sexual sin? Not just your sin kind of in this amorphous blob that kind of goes out there, but with the sin that takes place in your mind, the sin that takes place in the heart, and the sin that may have actually taken place in your body. Have you trusted him with your sexual sin in its various forms? Have you repented particularly of your particular sexual sins? Third way to move from faithlessness to faithfulness is to learn to flee temptation and pursue maturity by grace. Okay? We can try to do this in the flesh, and we don't get very far, but we must learn to do this by grace. And that learn has to do with the realities of ongoing discipleship. You need to be discipled. The law reveals the boundaries, but the law lacks the power for you to obey.
If you have a rather newer car, you probably have one of those lane monitors. Right. One of those things in your car, when you start to stray from your lane, it will kind of move your steering wheel and tell you, hey, back, get back there. Okay.
Some of them,
like my father's, it beeps. Okay. I'll get to that in just a moment. I turn mine off because it drives me crazy. I move a little bit in the lane. I'm not one of those people who drives this far over the lane, but I'm within the boundaries. And I get too close to the boundaries, it goes, and I get frustrated, so I turn it off. Amy likes to keep it on. I don't know why. She's a rule follower. That's why. She keeps it on. Okay? My dad, I remember driving with my dad, and I'm in the passenger seat, and I hear the beep, 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 and he starts talking about, what's the steering wheel doing? And it's like, Dad, you got to put on your turn signal, okay? It's like, that's the lane monitor. It's like, don't you hear the beep? What beep? Okay, well, now his hearing's going. That's always exciting. But my father does not use his turn signal, and he fights with the lane monitor from time to time. I try to stay within my lane. He doesn't care about the lane monitor in that sense.
The law is basically just a lane monitor. It lets you know when you're getting outside the bounds, but it doesn't really keep you within the bounds. Okay? Something has to happen within your heart in order for you to stay within the bounds. Sinclair Ferguson talks about having a legal spirit. He's not the first one who talks about it, but it's a very prevalent thing. And what the legal spirit has to do with is someone who sees God as hard and mean at times, that sees God as this sort of this cosmic killjoy who is bent on keeping us from joy and pleasure. And so when it sees the law, it just, you kind of go, why does God not want me to enjoy that over there? Okay? Or that over here? God's trying to take away my joy. It's also called a slavish spirit, slavish fear. That's contrasted with what is called a gracious spirit, which sees that God is good, recognizes his goodness, and therefore the law is good, and that what is actually happening is that God is at work trying to maximize my joy as well as preventing my own self-destruction, because left to myself, I'll go after that and I'll go after that instead of staying where I belong. So a gracious spirit receives the law of God, recognizes it as a good thing from my Father who loves me more than I could ever understand, who loved me so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross for my sin. Okay? You begin to recognize the depths of the love of the Father, and that it's also displayed in the law to protect me from me and to protect you from you. Because we have been loved well by Jesus, we should, if the Holy Spirit's at work within us, have a desire to love God and to love our neighbor. And so that's really the change in the heart that takes place. Now there's a love for God and there's a love for neighbor. And one of the ways in which it's going to play out in our lives is increasing sexual purity. A turning away from a sexual sin and embracing God's purpose for our sexuality. So as we think through this, there's going to be three categories that I want to use, and I'm stealing these categories from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I've mentioned these categories before, and the first is the one who is unruly or disobedient, and this is the person who's unrepentant. This is the person who either denies the fact that they're engaged in sexual sin or doesn't care that it's sexual sin. They're continuing to press on. They want to move forward with their enjoyment of this sexual sin, its fleeting pleasures. They have not yet tasted the bitter root or fruit that produces from this. And to them, we have to say, you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We need to admonish them. We need to call them to repentance so that they'll change. They'll begin to move. We need to tell them, as Paul says to the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. We need to tell them, as Paul said to Timothy, flee from youthful passions. When we experience them, we are to run away from them. Now, when Paul talks about youthful passions, he's not limiting it to sexual desire, but there are times when we need to remove ourselves from a place of temptation. We need to close the computer. We need to perhaps put on covenant eyes or something on our computer so that we're not finding ourselves in places where we don't belong. Sometimes it's physically moving yourself. I'm out of here. You know, some person of the opposite sex or possibly even the same sex that you have lunch with and they start making moves on you, it's time to go. It's time to say, I'm picking up the bill on the way out. This is uncomfortable. This is not right. Remove ourselves from the place or the circumstances of
temptation. And this is important. Eli got his braces off this week. What are his teeth going to do?
They're going to move back, right? So Eli's going to have to wear a retainer so that what has been straightened by the braces will continue to be straightened. Okay?
We're like that. Because we still have the reality of indwelling sin, what God straightens, we have a tendency to want to twist again. There's the path, and we tend to want to go off the path. Even if it's not for all to see, certainly within our minds. So, for the disobedient, we need to admonish. Call them to repentance. The second category is the discouraged or the faint-hearted that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are the people who are worn down by the reality of continued temptation. They feel the weight. They wonder why I still experience this. Well, you still experience this because you still have indwelling sin. That's not unusual for us to continue to experience these temptations. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this when it goes into the chapters on sanctification, as well as perseverance of the faith and assurance of salvation. We do experience, and at times, grievous and powerful temptations. That's not unusual. I mean, people who experience it, though, can become incredibly discouraged because they think they're making no progress in the fight. And what we need to do is we need to come alongside them with this gospel hope. We need to remind them, you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We need to remind them, you have been set apart for God's glory and purpose. We need to remind them, you have been justified. Yes, you still experience these temptations, but you're still justified. The reality of your temptation does not remove the justification. Your right standing with God is not removed or destroyed by the fact that you are tempted. You still have it. Because it's about Jesus, it's not about you. It's about his love for you, not your love for him. You still have it. There's a safety net, so to speak. And we need to encourage those people with the reality of the gospel. But there's also the weak. And those are the ones who want to change, and they don't just experience temptation, but sometimes they give in to temptation. They're struggling with the sin. They're divided about the sin, so to speak. They're double-minded about the sin. They love God and they want to please God, but they struggle with the reality of this temptation, and sometimes they give in to this temptation. They are weak, and we are told to help them, not condemn them, but to help them, to disciple them in order to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and practice. And what's significant about that from 1 Timothy? Yeah. Is that it follows right on the heels of flee the youthful passions. Run from the youthful passions, but run to, okay, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So it's that, again, that idea of putting off one thing, putting on another. Okay? We're putting off the evil desires of youth, and we're putting on righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're to be exerting energy, moving in that direction. We're to help them uncover root sins that drive the sexual sins, like pride. Pride's always there. Okay? But pride says, I deserve this bit of pleasure. I deserve to look at pornography. I deserve to entertain these fantasies to distract myself. I deserve these things. We have to get to the pride. We We also have to get to the selfishness, the exaltation of self that can take place. Okay? Where someone says, I need this. Pleasure. The idol of pleasure. But it feels good. And so we have to get under the surface to down at these idolatrous sins that drive what we see. Because until you start to attack them, you're just going to keep committing the same sin. Or a different sin that accomplishes the same thing. It's sort of like
alcoholics. So you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous group. I went to one once for a class. I was told this was the most dysfunctional one in the city, and it was pretty dysfunctional. But what I saw was no one was drinking. Well, they weren't drinking alcohol. They were sucking down the coffee like there's no tomorrow.
So they're cross-addicted, caffeine, and then half of them are chain-smoking. They're cross-addicted to tobacco and nicotine. And so our desire is not to just, okay, I'm going to get rid of this socially unacceptable sexual sin, and I'm going to just move it over here and practice this other, more socially acceptable sin to get my same goal. We need to get to the root. Part of what God also provides is what we see in 1 Corinthians 7, the very next chapter, from chapter 6, when he says, flee temptation. He says, because there's so much temptation, have your own spouse. Now,
getting married doesn't solve all of your sexual problems. There's probably some people in this room that can testify to this, okay? But it certainly helps.
It gives you a legitimate outlet for sexual desire, but you have to be able to begin to submit to the Spirit to rein in all that other stuff that's kind of way out there, right? Because the text really says, not just have a spouse,
you have your spouse, meaning to enjoy your spouse.
And we see that language also used. I didn't realize this until I just finished reading Matthew this week, that there's at least 2 to 3 times where he uses that same language having to do with sexual activity. And so, yes, Paul here is talking about sexual activity with your spouse. Don't leave your spouse hanging. Don't leave your spouse in a place of temptation. Neither should you stay in a place of temptation, but instead of moving toward your spouse. As I said, not a cure-all, but it is an important thing. Enjoy and protect one another. And if
you're not going to be willing to do that, if there's a lot of unresolved conflict in a marriage, or if you're not treating your spouse well. You can't yell at them and nitpick at them all day and then expect there to be romance in the bed. It's gonna happen. You have to keep in mind what Paul says, particularly to the men, husbands, love your wives. 3 times, kind of important in that passage. Okay? Don't use your wife or your spouse as though they're a prostitute, as your spouse, whom you love and you're tender toward, not just when you want sex, but all the time,
so that both of you have a desire to enjoy the,
what I call the music of marriage, okay? And when people, when spouses are have a healthy sex life, they're twice as happy as those who don't have a healthy sex life. Teenagers, keep this in mind.
You might think this will never happen to me. Yes, it will happen to you. There's another thing that I want us to keep in mind as I close, is that sexual sin opens the doors for gospel opportunities when someone's life falls apart. So be paying attention to those neighbors and those coworkers that you know struggle with sexual sin, or you might think they do, when life starts to fall apart and they're reaping what they've been sowing. There's an opportunity for the gospel there. So, loving God with all that I am includes my sexuality, includes my sexual activity, and bringing it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just in action, but also in thought and word. It also means that loving my neighbor as myself includes not taking advantage of my neighbor for my sexual agenda or pleasure, but also wanting to preserve their purity in as much as I am able. And as we think about it in terms of discipleship, discipleship should necessarily include how to live faithfully for God's purpose and the sexual boundaries for His glory in a world that doesn't want to do that. Sermons like this and Sunday school lessons and one-on-one discipleship are important for that. And so if you have found that you need to do some business with God, I don't know what's going on in your head right now. I don't know what's going on in your heart right now. But if those statistics that we saw earlier have any relevance to this congregation, there are people who need to come talk to me so we can walk together. Okay? If you're struggling with this, we need to talk about it. And yeah, I'll put you in those three categories. Okay, but if you're coming to me, it's most likely that you are either discouraged or weak. And that's give you the appropriate help that you need. It's when you don't come to me or one of your elders that it's more likely that you're being disobedient. You like that sin. You're going to hang on to that thing. Bring it back into community, deal with it together, so that we can together be more faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, I confess that we are interesting and strange human beings. All around us, there is talk of sex, and yet when it comes to our own sex lives, we can often be rather hesitant. And that is appropriate, that hesitancy. But when we need help, we need to speak. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and with You. Help us, by Your Spirit, to be entrusting Jesus with whatever the sexual mess in our life looks like. Help us to learn how to pursue faithfulness together. We need You to change us. Yeah, this is not the only way, but a lot of us still need to change here. We ask that Your Spirit would be at work within us as a body to do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.